Our scripture reading this morning, number Psalm 130, page 713 in your pew Bibles. If you're looking for that, it's Psalm 130. This is a psalm that has a definitive four-step progression. And as you see in your order of worship, we are focusing on the central step in this progression. We're just going to highlight and look at verses 3 and 4, though we want to do that, of course, in context. And so we will read the entirety of the psalm in the broader context, again, of the Psalms of Ascent. As I have had the privilege of being here with you, we've been going through the Psalms of Ascent and being mindful of the fact that, of course, this is the section of the Psalter where the people of God of the Old Testament are preparing to come into the very presence of God, and they would sing and they would meditate and they would speak about these psalms as they made their way to Jerusalem, to the temple, and as they existed there in the worship of Almighty God. And so Psalm 130, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That is the word of our God. One of the wonderful things about the psalm, the book of Psalms in general, and which is obviously true of the Psalms of Ascent, is that you here have an inspired text, an inspired commentary, if you will, on the human heart. There is so much in terms of emotion and response and anguish and praise and all of these things in the Psalms that are reflective of the human experience in the life in which God has given us to live. They are inspired by God, of course, and yet they speak very intimately into the context of the human heart. Psalm 130 is indeed not only a psalm in the general Psalter that speaks very powerfully to our human experience of God, but in the context of the Psalms of Ascent, this psalm serves very much as a reminder of the fact that in our worship, if I can summarize it this way, in our worship of God, as we think about coming into the presence of Almighty God, that it ought to affect us to the very core of who we are. We have spent a fair bit of time, not exclusively, but we've spent a fair bit of time in the Psalms of Ascent looking at the corporate nature of our collective experience of God and the worship of God and in coming into the presence of God. And that is certainly the emphasis of the Psalms of Ascent. But it is in a psalm like this, Psalm 130, that reminds us that indeed there is a corporate reality to our worship. There is a corporate reality that we come here and we unite our hearts in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand in the presence of God. That is true, but there is also a very keen reality that we are all individuals, that we all gather here, we all have souls, and that soul is to be understood coming into the very presence of God. Psalm 130 is a very powerful psalm that drives us to this reality that ultimately a relationship with God, communion and fellowship with God, expresses itself corporately, but it is each individual who is a member of that corporate reality that is called to come into the very presence of God. I have been called to come into the presence of God this day. You have been called as an individual to come into the presence of God, and collectively we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Psalm 130, you have, again, the common progression of the Psalms of Ascent, where you have this understanding of people coming from the context of their lives. Right? If we've seen nothing in the Psalms of Ascent, we've seen this as they come from here and there, and they all culminate in the worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem. Here, you have this understanding that people come to God in the context of their lives, and oftentimes the context of their lives are very difficult. Again, the first progression of Psalm 130, I'm only going to mention this to make sense of the unfolding of the psalm. The opening verses of Psalm 130, "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Here we have the psalmist crying out from the depths, understanding that our life here on earth, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not always easy. And as you begin to think about, again, this progression, it is in the depths. The psalmist cries out. I want us to also think about how that relates to the theme of the Psalms of Ascent, and that is the very presence of a holy God. Here you have the psalmist who is outside of the means of grace, if you will, and they're making their way, they've come into the presence of God. They're saying, listen, I've been out there. I've experienced my own sin. I've experienced the sin of the world around me. I cry out to you from the depths, O Lord. The one thing that the psalmist was crying for, and the one thing that a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ cries for as we come into the corporate worship of God, is the very presence of God, the manifestation of the grace and the mercy of God in the midst of all of the difficulty. It's as if the psalmist's heart was crying out, Lord, show me afresh your grace and your mercy. Out of the depths I cry to you. Oftentimes, as I think about the state of the psalmist's heart as he's penning Psalm 130, I can't help but think of the common experience of most of us as children. Maybe you've just experienced this not long ago. But as children, if you're in the mall, you're in the mall with your parents, or you're at the X, or you're somewhere, you know, in terms of a big crowd of people, and all is well, because you're fairly excited in terms of the context of what you're doing, whether you're at the mall shopping or whether you're at the exhibition, wherever you might be, and all is well because right beside you is your mother or your father. Until you get fixated on something, you know, something catches your attention and you divert that attention and you look there and you spend a little more time than you normally would looking there and staring there and ogling there. And then just to look back and see that your mother or your father's not there. Maybe they're just behind the person that kind of walked in between you. Whatever it might be, it's that feeling. Most of us have experienced. It's that feeling of that instant understanding that my mom or my dad is not there anymore. And I'm in the midst of this great crowd of people. And what does a child do but cry out? Mom, you're not there. Where are you? It's a very small example of Psalm 130. In the broader context of the life in which we live, we get our focus attached to something. And we cry out, God, where are you? Out of the depths, I'm crying. And so we want to analyze, we want to look at this cry here from verses 3 and 4. Again, in the context of these psalms that God has given to us to help us in our worship, verses 3 and 4 very much zero in on the content of that cry. Out of the depths I cry to you. Well, what are you crying? What are you crying out? What does it look like? What should we be focused on as individuals here in worship, but also corporately? Verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. The first thing we see in this cry is that it is a cry of faith. It is a cry of faith. What is the backdrop of verse 3? And again, we're just focusing on these two verses today. What is the backdrop of verse 3? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist introduces us to a shortened version of the name of God here. It's interesting the way, oftentimes we miss it in English because it is just translated Lord. But the way that it's translated, if you look at verse 3 in the New King James, you will find capital L-O-R-D, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. But then you have, O Lord, who could stand? And you have that capital L, small O-R-D. There is a cry out to the covenant God, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, and we'll get there in a minute, but here I want to focus on what is introduced to us here in, O Lord, who could stand? Yeah, the word is Yah, not Yahweh, but just Yah. And as the scriptures use that shortened form of the name for God, they use that in a very carefully. They use it on purpose. This question of who could stand in the presence of Yah, the Lord. This is a more broad name for God. It refers to God not just in His grace, in His mercy, in His covenant promises and covenant keeping. It is speaking of God in the greatness of His splendor, the glory of who He is. Psalm 68, verse 4, sing to God. And this is, again, you mark here in this psalm that it is the shortened form of the word God. Sing to God, sing praise to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. His name is Yah. And as you go back and you read, we won't, but you read Psalm 68. That is in the context of a psalm where the earth is shaking before God. Kings and armies are fleeing before this God. The most majestic mountains envious of the splendor of the Lord. You have here the designation thinking about the grandeur, the splendor, the complete totality of who God is in His character, His holiness, His righteousness, His power, the fact that He is so far above us, that He is the great Creator, that we are but creatures. All of this is flooding in behind the use of this term, Yah. God. And so the psalmist, for sure, as he's thinking about, who could stand before you, O Lord, he's thinking of standing before this God in His dread majesty. But even more importantly than thinking of, or more completely, I should say, of thinking about God and who He is, that even the majestic mountains are envious of the splendor of our God. It is the psalmist as a sinful human being. That is contemplating the reality of this God. It is a psalmist who is crying out from the depths. It is a psalmist who understands that he is sinful. That he lives in a world that is sinful. It is the context of the Psalms of Ascent. You know, Psalm 120, as we began to look at it. I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of the lack of emphasis on God and His glory and His worship and His honor. He's understanding afresh here very personally that he's part of that whole system. Acknowledging the fact that, O Lord, who could stand before such a God as you? Thinking of a God who knows all things. And this is exactly why we must believe, as you think about this term and the encompassing use of that term of God, The psalmist is not just thinking about the evil system out there. This is talking about a God who knows all things, who knows our hearts, who knows every thought of our minds, who knows every intention of our heart as we do something, a God who knows the inclinations of our heart. And as we begin to contemplate God in the sum totality of who He is in His splendor, it is a God who does not only know the psalmist perfectly, but He knows you perfectly and He knows me perfectly. All those things that we can keep hidden from so many different people, the Lord knows better than we know it ourselves. It's Almighty God that He is talking about standing before. And of course, as he begins to contemplate this, he says, O Lord, who could stand? If you were to mark one sin against me, one thought, one motive, one inclination of my heart, I would rightly deserve your judgment. I would be undone, for you are holy and you can have nothing to do with sin. The psalmist is keenly aware of this reality, of who it is that he has come to worship. You know, Psalm 123, we dealt with the glorious reality of being enabled by God's grace to see beyond all of the externals, right? The means of grace. So our eyes look to the Lord our God, to be able to see the glory and splendor of God in the context of worship, that we are not just simply going through the motions here, that we have actually entered into the presence of Almighty God. Glorious reality of Psalm 123. Here it is as we begin to contemplate it personally. Fantastic that we are able to set our eyes, the eyes of faith, on the reality of God in all of His splendor. But then that reality begins to sink in. The Lord knows me better than I know myself. This God that we have come into the presence of. It's a keen awareness. Of our own sinfulness in light of a holy God. And we could use any number of illustrations of this reality. We could talk about Adam, you know, in the garden. Sin enters and he goes and tries to hide himself from God. We can talk about Noah. We can talk about Abraham. We can talk about David. We can talk about Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. We can talk about John, Book of Revelation. All kinds of different illustrations of this very thing, of somebody cluing in to the reality that we exist before a holy God. But there is no better illustration of this reality, of this being undone, than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And no, I am not indeed saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinful and cried this on His own behalf. For when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we are speaking of a sinless one. We are speaking of one who knew nothing in His humanity, in and of Himself, but perfect fellowship and communion. He would not have to cry this to God at all as He walked with His Father. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world for His own sake. He did not come and take on flesh to do the will of His Father in going to a cross for His own sake. He did this for the sake of those who understand full well, or who would come to understand full well, the force, the reality of this. This one who had perfect fellowship and communion with His Father as He walked on this earth and as He ministered as a sinless one, He knew nothing but perfect harmony. As His Father in heaven looked at His human soul, if you will, knowing every thought and inclination of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was perfect. Yet when the Lord Jesus, in that state of perfection, begins to contemplate the reality of standing before God with the sins of his people placed upon himself, a far different reality begins to unfold. And it is there that you begin to see the essence of what is going on here in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 130. As the Lord Jesus Christ begins to contemplate that for which he was sent into the world to do, to take our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin. This is not some figment of an imagination. This isn't smoke and mirrors and magic. This is the Lord of glory actually taking sin upon himself, becoming sin. Not his own, but his people's. And as you begin to read the Gospels and you begin to read the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he even begins to contemplate this reality, you think about him in the garden, agonizing, sweating drops like blood, and the argument can go, was it actual blood or was it not blood? We can have that discussion another day. Whichever way we are going to come down on that reality, we understand and we miss the point if we don't understand the anguish of the soul of the Lord Jesus. As he prayed, that one who knew nothing but wanting to walk in the will of his heavenly Father, that he actually prayed that this cup might pass from him. Still bowing to the will of the Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. And then in the final culmination of that reality, again, this one who knew nothing but perfect communion and fellowship, crying out as he bore the sin, our sin, on himself on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, where are you? Well, Lord, who could stand? The psalmist was right there with a sense of his sin. Who could stand? Now you say, this was supposed to be a point on faith. Well, we've been talking about his sin and the consequence of sin, but you see, this is the backdrop that helps us understand that this psalm, this cry, is a cry of faith. Lord, I cannot stand. No one can stand. Yet I look to you in faith, trusting that you are a God who also forgives. Trusting in the sufficiency of that one who bore my sin and who actually paid the penalty for it. Oh Lord, in and of ourselves, who could stand? No one. But in faith I look to you, knowing that there is forgiveness as we look to the Lord Jesus. And so, too, secondly here, we have this not only a cry of faith, but we have this a cry for forgiveness. It's essential. As soon as one realizes that they come into the presence of a holy God, as soon as that begins to sink in, as soon as we recognize that as the people of God, there is an immediate and instantaneous looking to God for forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with you. In all of your splendor, in all of your holiness, in all of your perfection, you being God and us not being God, you understanding the inclination of my heart, that heart being laid bare before you, you know me better than I know myself. Yet there is forgiveness. God is not only the God of dread majesty, but he's a God of grace and mercy. Psalm 86:5, you are forgiving and good, O Lord. It's the glorious and liberating understanding as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to that one who is indeed seated on the throne of heaven, that he came indeed to save sinners. Consider can look a myriad of different ways as we come individually into the presence of God in worship, as we come corporately into the presence of God. But something that essentially is going to mark a people who understand who it is that they have come to worship is this cry of faith and forgiveness. Lord, I stand before you undone, naked and bare. My heart is cracked open and there it is. You see it. I deserve your wrath and your judgment. I offer no excuses. Unlike Adam, it's the woman you gave me, and the woman, no, it's Satan. You know, the whole propensity of the human heart, as we come to the realization that we're sinful, we kind of come there, and then we say, yeah, but it's not really my fault, it's somebody else's fault. No, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 is coming before God saying, I have no excuses whatsoever. It's my heart that's laid bare before you, and I am guilty. And I extend my hand afresh in faith and cling to Christ for all that I am. And trust that in Him I am forgiven. You see, the way out of the depths, the way to deal with that, Lord God, where are you? Is to simply find Christ afresh. With you, there is forgiveness. It is a cry of faith. It is certainly a cry for forgiveness. It is also a cry of fear. Fear in the sense in which the psalmist is using it. That is to be able to serve and honor and obey and worship as we ought. We can't miss the progression. We cannot stand before the dread majesty of God. We receive forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are feared. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The unforgiven sinner is not even able to stand before God. That's the point. That's the implication. Those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ can't even stand. Yet those who have found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enabled to fear God. We are able to walk in His ways. We are able to obey and serve. We are able to delight. And we do this from this position of rest, knowing that it is well with my soul. One thing, as you kind of see this progression, and again, it's reality of assessing modern worship, and again, I'm painting with a very broad brush. But in this progression, as you go from the cry of faith, understanding who we are before God, and then the cry for forgiveness, and then the cry to be able to fear God, to actually walk in His ways, to walk in the light of the gospel, to be able to be witnesses of who He is, His grace and His mercy. As you begin to think about that progression, we take careful note of the fact that God in this whole equation never changes. The God that we come before as the people of God in worship, He never changes. The dread majesty of God, the splendor of God, the fact that He is so far above us in every way possible, that He is the Creator, that we are the creature, that doesn't change. As we think about worship, we don't minimize God so that we can come into His presence and be comfortable. No, instead, it is the radical transformation that happens to the individual as we come to the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus that enables us to come into the presence of this God who does not change. And we can come boldly, and we can come confidently, and we can come out with confidence, knowing that we can fear God in the context of our lives. We don't dumb down the reality of who we come into worship or who we come to worship. That's the glorious reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are actually reconciled to God. Not some lesser version of God, but to God Himself, God Almighty. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is this God that we come into the presence of. He is with us even as we speak. And outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us would be undone, but in Him, we gather here in the house of God, able to bask in His glory and in the fear of God. So complete and so sufficient is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Begs the question again, the context of our modern experience, and there are so many who bear the name of the church, who have lost the gospel. It begs the question, what are they doing? What are they doing when they gather together? What do you call that? It's not worship. Brothers and sisters, we have been called into the house of God to worship. God Almighty, Yah, has said, I will meet with you in all of my splendor. That drives us to Christ. Each one of us here, whether we want to recognize it or not, our hearts are split open, laid bare before a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we were doing last night. He knows what we were saying this morning. He knows everything. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one of us can stand. Not one. But as we come to Christ, as we look to Christ, as we trust, as we believe, we are the most privileged people. Because we can honestly say, but with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared. May truly God give us a sense of the fact that when we worship, that we come into the presence of Almighty God, that He would not water anything down, that He would not allow us to water that down. But as we come to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would rejoice to know that with Him there is forgiveness, that we might fear the one true living God. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, once again we come thanking you for your word, and we thank you for the way that indeed it gives us a refreshed understanding of the way things truly are. Too often we get satisfied with our own imaginations, that we grow comfortable in our lives because we have made them a certain way. Lord, we thank you for your word that shatters those things and that reminds us that even this day, as we enter into your house of worship, that we have come into the presence of God Almighty. That first and foremost, we have not come to fellowship as a social club, though we are thankful for our fellowship. That we have not come here to ultimately meet the needs of friendship, though we are thankful for our friends. That we have come into this house, into this place,
you are here. You are present in a very special way. Lord, as we dwell on this reality in light of who we are, we praise your holy name for Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is indeed forgiveness, that we might truly gather here to fear you. Lord, might that categorize us for all the days of our life, that we would be a people who fear you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.